asking of you. We're asking you to set aside a time every day for those 57 days when you will be in prayer. Let me just remind you how this what generated this. You know that we've been in this season of asking God to clarify our vision, what He has for us for the future. We kind of started this journey by being concerned about the fact that for many years our attendance has been plateaued and just kind of drifted around the same area, and we really haven't been a church that's been growing. And I'm so grateful that in many other ways Northridge Church is a healthy, thriving church, and I know that you love it as I do, and we're grateful for the impact it's having even around the world through missions. So it's not like we're in some, we're in some kind of real crisis here, but we're just feeling unsettled that there is more that God wants to do through us in this city. And so we want Him to help us to see our city through His eyes. We want not just to be a great missions church, we want to be a great missionary church. That is, we want to look at our own neighborhoods, our own culture here in the city of Raleigh through missionary eyes. Say, how do we reach our people? How do we take the gospel, share the good news? How do we love our city in Jesus' name? So we've really been praying toward that. Our elders have been having times when we've been getting together. We've been having, remember a year ago, we had someone come in from the outside and kind of take a look at what we're doing, and more and more pursuing that. And we just felt like we're at a point where we're saying, Lord, please clarify this. Please just sharpen our own understanding of what it is that You're calling us to be and to do. What is the future that You are calling us to step into? Clarify the strategies that we should be using. Show us what it is that You want us to be doing. So it's particularly with that in mind that we're calling the church to prayer, saying, let's pray that God will just open our eyes to see with fresh vision what we are to be, what we are to be doing, who we are to be in this city where He's put us. Now, we're also very aware that this is a time in our nation where there's great need, and the current election cycle only heightens our awareness of how desperately needy we are. And so we're going to be praying for our nation as well. So what will happen is, as you come to church next Sunday, you'll find in your bulletin some prayer themes, and there'll be themes for each week, so that we're praying together toward into the same thing every week. We don't want to just be kind of everybody, oh, we're all praying, but we want to be praying toward something together as a church, even though we're doing that individually at home. And there will be times when we're going to invite you to corporate gatherings of prayer. I would encourage you, in addition to that daily time, you might identify one day of the week during this 8-week period when you're going to fast, whether it's for the entire day or maybe just over the lunch period or whatever, however that might look in your life. Here's one of the great benefits of fasting. It's a great way to remind our flesh that it's not in charge, because it wants to be. And it's a good way to say, no, you don't get to be the boss here. You know, I know you're hungry. You'll survive. Sit down and be quiet. and we just remind our flesh that it's not in charge. Let me also remind you of this. Whenever we give ourselves to doing something that will advance the kingdom of God, there will be opposition to that. We do have an enemy who's real. And when we begin to get serious about seeking God and praying for fresh anointing and fresh empowering and fresh vision, there's an enemy who begins to rear up his ugly head. And we can expect that. But he's not in charge either. And we have authority over that. And so we just need to know what it is when we see it. We're talking about the mess in the ministry, Family Life Center, early this morning, and And I was sort of the last one in that building before it happened, so I was, you know, it's not my fault. And they said, well, maybe it is. Maybe calling people to prayer, you know, kind of is what brought some of this on. I don't know. I don't want to give the enemy any more credit than he deserves in that, but we should expect that. So let's be praying. Now, I also want to tell you just one other thing, and that is just because, out of fairness, you need to know that here I am calling us all to prayer beginning next Sunday, and Deborah and I won't be here next Sunday. Long before, this prayer thing happened rather quickly as we were just moving into the fall months. And before that, Deborah and I had made plans to be away for some vacation time. We've really not had any vacation this year. We've taken time when my mother passed away and then when our son got married, but those are not restful kind of replenishing events. So we're looking forward to being gone. We're leaving Tuesday morning. We'll get back the following Friday. So we'll be gone just one Sunday next Sunday, and Dan will be leading the service as you pray. And I do want you to know that though we won't be here, that we will be praying daily. As you are praying here, we will be praying and anxious to come back and join you here on site as we do that together. Let me pray for us now as we open the Word of God. Father, thank you for your presence with us here. Thank you for the table of the Lord. Thank you for your invitation to come. Father, I pray that you'll save us from everything that is thoughtless and casual and routine. We have been at this table many times. It's familiar to us. And so we recognize the danger of simply being here yet again and getting up and going our way without ever having met you here. So, Lord, we pray that by your Holy Spirit you will speak to our hearts today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul is talking to the church about the table of the Lord. There were some problems in Corinth in the way they were celebrating that. And so Paul writes to correct that. He reminds them of what the Lord had said as he was seated that night, the very night he would be betrayed at the Passover table. He took the bread and broke it, and then he took the cup, and he quotes what Jesus said on that occasion. And then in the verse 26 of 1 Corinthians 11, Paul speaks again and says, For whenever we eat this bread and drink this cup, we are proclaiming, or we are preaching forth, we are declaring the Lord's death until he comes. We'll come back to that in just a moment. Let me quickly put three hypothetical questions in front of you. Question number one: what do you think are the most significant events that have ever happened in the course of human history? I mean, in the entire course of humanity, what would you think are the several most significant events? Maybe if you go way back, you'd say, well, maybe the invention of written language. That would certainly be a significant. Maybe the domestication of animals would be a significant event in human history. Maybe more recently, the invention of gunpowder certainly changed a lot of things. Learning how to make steel was a huge change in humanity. Discovering antibiotics. Or maybe you're thinking more along the lines of military conquests and the rise and fall of empires and countries and some of the great wars that have reshaped the world and redrawn the map. Or maybe you think of particular cultures that have been significant, Greek culture with all of its philosophy and learning and how that kind of was a sea change, at least in the Western world. It probably would be determined a lot by whether you are a Westerner or whether you're an Asian or whether you belong to maybe an indigenous people group, even a Native American, as to how you might answer that question as to the most significant things that have ever happened in the course of human history. Here's a second question, Imagine that you've just met someone for the first time. You're just kind of shaking hands, exchanging names, and the person you're just meeting says to you, "Hey, so tell me two or three things I should know about you if I'm going to understand who you are." What would you say? I mean, most of us probably would, one of the things we would tell them is what we do for a living. Kind of what our role is, you know. Or if you're retired, even what you used to do. Or if you're just coming out of school, where you just graduated from, and kind of the career path you hope to pursue. Or maybe you think immediately of relationships. Well, one of the things that's important for you to know about me is, you know, I'm married, my wife is so-and-so, I'm the father of these children. What are the things you would want someone to know? Maybe it would be about your faith. You know what? One of the things you should know about me that's really important and central to who I am is I have great faith. I'm a Christian. I'm a follower of Christ. Okay, here's the third question. Imagine now you're not with a stranger, but you're with someone you know very, very well. In fact, they're a confidant. They're someone that you know you can trust with the deepest secrets of your heart. And you're having one of those rather deep, intense conversations. And you're talking, and the person says to you, so what are the things that have really shaped your identity? Kind of what has happened in your life that has made you who you are? And you might, because you know you're with someone you can trust, you say, well, you know, when I was fairly young, my parents were divorced, and that was really traumatic for me at the time. And then my mother remarried, and my stepfather had children of his own, and we became a blended family, and I never really fit into that very well. You know, you're just talking about some of the struggles and the things that shape you. Or you might say, you know, I had a football coach in high school who just poured his life into me and believed in me and encouraged me and blessed me. And man, what a significant thing that was. That defines me. That shaped me. Or maybe you'd say, you know, when I was a child, I was abused by a friend of the family, and it's become part of my identity. All kinds of things that kind of we are our identity. Go back to the verse with me. Whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you show forth the Lord's death, or you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. What possible relevance could this ritual that's been being done for 2,000 years have for us on September the 4th in this year number 2016 since Jesus came? Here we are at the table of the Lord again. Does this really matter? Does this make any difference at all in our current contemporary scene, what's going on in your life today? Here's my thesis. Is that the bread and the cup of the Lord's table provide a place where we can reset, recalibrate, recenter our true identity. The bread and the cup tell us who we are, and they tell us where we're going. Whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim his death. In the proclamation of his death, we are recentered on our true identity in Jesus Christ. Remember in that great passage in Philippians chapter 2 where it speaks of Christ in the beginning there in verse 6, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. We're proclaiming his death in this bread and in this cup. And as we proclaim that, if you're a child of God through faith in Jesus Christ, here's what you are being reminded of, that you are deeply loved by God. That God's love for you cannot be explained by anything about you. It's not because you're lovable or worthy of God's love or can repay God's love or earn God's love. Rather, God's love for you can only be explained by the nature, the character of God. before anything at all existed, back when there was only God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit within that Trinity, within that triunity. God was then love. The Father loved the Son and the Holy Spirit. The Son loved the Holy Spirit and the Father. The Holy Spirit loved the Father and the Son. That He is a God of love before there's anything else. And so when He creates us, He begins to pour out His love, that His nature of being loving. And you know, that's unknown in many, many religions of the world. To the Muslim, Allah, there's no Trinity there. There's no love within Allah. There's no love until there's some object outside of Him that can then be the... So there's not no love in the sense that there is when we talk about a God, a triune God who is, by His very nature, is love and is loving. And now we become the object of that love. And while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, and we are proclaiming that death, which is an evidence of His love. We are the object of His love. We are forgiven through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're adopted by our Father into His family. We're given new life by His Holy Spirit now coming to dwell within. That's our true identity. And when we proclaim His death, we get recentered on that. Say, no, okay, I need to stop listening to those other lies, because throughout your life, there were probably things spoken over you, there were things said about you that shaped you and gave you an identity which was false and wrong. And there were lies said that you believed back in your childhood, where somebody said, "He's nothing but trouble. She'll never amount to anything. It's too bad she's not the pretty one in the family. He's not as smart as his brother." There are things that said, and we latch onto those things, and they begin to identify us, or things that were done to us and experiences that we've had along the way that begin to shape us, and we allow that to become who we are. And when we come back to the table of the Lord and we eat of this bread and drink of this cup, it recenters us on our identity in Christ. Here's who we are. We are loved by God. We are forgiven. We're adopted into His family. We're given new life in Christ. That's our identity. So we come to the table of the Lord and we learn again who we are. But we also come to the table of the Lord and we learn again where we're going. You proclaim His death until He comes. God's story is unfolding. Jesus has ascended back to be at the right hand of the Father. And when He ascended and went out of sight, the angel said to the disciples standing there, "This same Jesus is coming back again." He is coming back again. There's more to this story. We not only know who we are, but we know where we're going. That we have a hope, we have a future. There's a purpose to all this. It's going somewhere. There's an eternity that God has planned for us. He's going to prepare a place for us so that we can be where He is and we can be with Him forever. The Bible has a great deal to say about the coming of the Lord. I want to read a little lengthier passage than I ordinarily would from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And then I'm going to turn to 2 Thessalonians. So you can find that in your Bible, 1 Thessalonians, when you find all the T books are there together, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. Find something that starts with the letter T and you're close. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13. This is Paul writing about that day when Jesus is going to come back in history. One of the unique things about Christianity is that it happens in history, unlike other religions, which are sometimes simply a sort of a philosophy of life, untethered to history at all. Everything about Christianity happens in history. And Jesus came in history, and He died in history, rose again in history, and one day He's going to come back. It'll be a day that you can mark on a calendar. It'll happen in history. Verse 13 of 1 Thessalonians 4, brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep. That's a euphemism for those who've died, believers who've already died, or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. We believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. According to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God. There's nothing subtle about this, is there? And the dead in Christ will rise first, and after that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage each other with these words. Now, go on to the next page in your Bible, probably, to 2 Thessalonians. Look in chapter 2. Apparently, the Thessalonians have more questions about the coming of the Lord. So Paul continues to write to them in his next letter. Concerning the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to him, we ask you, brothers, not to become easily unsettled or alarmed by some prophecy, report, or letter supposed to have come from us, saying that the day of the Lord has already come. Don't let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day will not come until the rebellion occurs and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the man doomed to destruction. He will oppose and will exalt himself over everything that is called God or is worshipped, so that he sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. Don't you remember that when I was with you, I used to tell you these things? And now you know what is holding him back so that he may be revealed at the proper time. For the secret power of lawlessness is already at work, but the one who now holds it back will continue to do so till he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will overthrow with the breath of his mouth and destroy by the splendor of his coming. The coming of the lawless one will be in accordance with the works of Satan, displayed in all kinds of counterfeit miracles, signs, and wonders, and in every sort of evil that deceives those who are perishing. They perish because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. For this reason, God sends them a powerful delusion so that they will believe the lie, and so that all will be condemned who have not believed the truth but have believed in wickedness. God's going to send them this powerful delusion as they insist on living under their lie and their untruth. Don't lose your place there. Hold your finger in there in 2 Thessalonians, but go back toward the front of your Bible to the book of Romans, chapter 1. Verse 18 says, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Since what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. Verse 21 talks about their sinfulness. Verse 24 then says, therefore God gave them over to the sinful desires of their hearts. Now, sometimes I've heard it stated this way. The Old Testament, the wrath of God is active. He pours down fire and brimstone on Sodom and Gomorrah. You see these active acts of God in which he brings his divine wrath and punishment. But since Calvary, it seems that the wrath of God is passive. That is, for example, here in verse 24, where it says, God gave them over. He just said, okay, I'm going to just let you go that way that you're insisting on going. And I'm going to remove the restraint. So in verse 24, it says, therefore, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen. Because of this, here it is again, God gave them over. God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed indecent acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their perversion. Furthermore, since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, here it is again, He gave them over to a depraved mind to do what ought not to be done. They become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They're gossip, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They're senseless, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them. I think that is what's happening in America, that God is giving us over to our own sinful way. And eventually, it says at the end of that passage, there, the final verse, that we not only practice sin, but we give approval to those who practice it. In our case, in America, we pass legislation giving approval. And so God is just begins to withhold His hand that's been restraining evil. And we need to go back to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. We got off track here. I got off track here at verse 11, where it says, for this reason God sends them a powerful delusion so that they will believe the lie and so that all will be condemned who have not believed the truth but have delighted in wickedness. But we ought always to thank God for you, brothers, loved by the Lord, because from the beginning, God chose you to be saved through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, through belief in the truth. He called you to this through our gospel, that you might share in the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the teachings we passed on to you, whether by word of mouth or by letter. May our Lord Jesus Christ Himself and God, our Father who loved us, and by His grace gives us eternal encouragement and good hope, encourage your hearts and strengthen you in every good deed and word. He is reminding them that Jesus is coming. There are some things that are going to happen, some hard and difficult things that are going to happen before Jesus comes again. But Jesus is coming. And Paul says, whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you are proclaiming the Lord's death, which gives you a true identity. It tells you who you are, and you do it until He comes. It reminds you of where you're going and the glory that awaits and the fact that one day the kingdom will come in its fullness, and of that kingdom there will be no end, no more sickness, no more death, no more sorrow. Satan and sin and death will be vanquished forever, and Jesus shall reign. That would have been a good place for an amen or a hallelujah or something, but I mean, that ought to thrill us when we think about it. And Paul is saying, when you come to the table of the Lord, the most significant things that have ever happened in human history are these. The things we're proclaiming. Jesus died for our sin. There's nothing in all of the history of humanity that is more history-changing than that. The fact that God sent His Son, He died on the cross, He rose from the dead, He ascended back to be with the right hand of the Father. That changes everything. And then there's this second thing that's not yet happened, but it's going to, and that this same Jesus is coming back again. And when you look at all the history of humanity, yeah, there's a lot of important things that have happened on this planet. There are a lot of great discoveries that have been made, a lot of wonderful inventions. There have been history-making things that have happened, but there will be nothing, one day when we look back from the vantage of eternity, there'll be nothing more important than this, that Jesus died on the cross and that he came again at the end of the age to establish his kingdom in fullness and put down every rebellion. And when we come to the table of the Lord and eat of this bread and drink this cup, we are proclaiming his death. And we're reminding, what does that mean? That means I am loved by God. I am forgiven by God. I've been adopted into God's family. I've been given new life in him. If I have put my faith in Jesus Christ, if I've repented of my sin, if I by faith have become his child, that's now who I am. That's my identity. I know who I am and I know where I'm going. That Jesus is coming again and his reign will never end. And so you come to the table of the Lord and it just refocuses us. Over in the church office, when you turn the copying machine on, if it hasn't been used for a while, it's kind of gone to sleep, you know, and so you press the button and it kind of wakes itself up and does a lot of grinding and funny noise and then it's ready to go. But every once in a while, in some logic known only to the brains of a copying machine, instead of just getting ready to go right away, it'll come up with this little word, it'll just say, recalibrated. And you just have to wait a while it recalibrates. And I'm not sure what it's doing while it's recalibrating, but I know that's probably a good thing. It probably needed to recalibrate. We come to the table of the Lord, okay, recalibrating here. We get busy, our days get full, we're busy at work, we're busy with all kinds of daily stuff, there's always a to-do list waiting for us, and we lose sight of the things that ultimately matter, that are eternal. But as often as we eat this bread, every time we eat this bread and drink this cup, we're recalibrating, reorienting, recentering to the fact that, wait a minute, we're proclaiming his death. We know who we are until he comes and we know where we're going. Bow with me in prayer. And as we're bowed in prayer, I'm going to ask those who are serving communion and the worship team if they would come. Father, thank you so much for the table of the Lord. Lord, we need this. We need this. We are so quick to forget. We need to come back and remember. We need to do this in remembrance of you. And in remembering, Lord, to recenter on that and remember who we are and where we're going. So, Father, we pray that you will you just do a restoring work this morning in our hearts. As time goes by, there are things that we can just let slip and things that we need to be renewed in and refreshed in, and maybe things that we need to be free of and cleansed from. So, Lord, this morning, as we eat of this bread and drink this cup, as we proclaim your death, Lord, we invite you to work. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. If you're a child of God, you know that you have a place here at the table of the Lord. You don't become a child of God just automatically. It requires a belief. Believing that